Today's gospel picks up immediately after where we left off last Sunday. After Jesus had been baptized in the Jordan River, he begins his public ministry. He then goes to his hometown of Nazareth. He goes into the synagogue. He's handed the scroll of Isaiah to read. And he reads from the scroll. Everybody's looking attentively at him. And then he says that these words of the prophet Isaiah are fulfilled in your hearing today. Although he's not saying it in the exact words, "I am the Messiah," he's not saying those exact words, but he is saying, "I am the one. I am the one which the prophets spoke about and foretold my coming. Look for no other. I am here to fulfill these prophecies." And then today's gospel, we hear the very end of that. Jesus says, "These are fulfilled in your hearing today." And at first, many of the people accepted this with excitement and enthusiasm. But then the rumor mill begins. And people started saying, "Well, wait a second. That's Jesus. That's the son of Joseph. I went to school with him. I used to play on the playground with him. I used to see him in the marketplace. He's the one helping his father Joseph in that carpenter store right down the street from here. He's not the Messiah. It's just Jesus." And they could not understand, because of their false expectations, that Jesus was the Messiah. They expected the Messiah to sound like this, or to say these things or that, or those things, to do this or that, to look like a certain way. And when Jesus came and he did not meet their expectations, they denied him. They rejected him, and they actually, as we heard in the Gospel of Luke, they lead him outside the city limits of Nazareth, and they want to throw him off the cliff, because he did not match up to their expectations as the Messiah. They had been preparing for, many of them, for many decades, thinking in their minds, this is what the Messiah is going to say or do when he comes, and when Jesus comes and he says or does something different, they reject him. Earlier this week, Holy Mother Church celebrated the feast of the conversion of St. Paul. To remind you of the story of Saul, he was a Pharisee, he was a leading Jew, he was a Roman citizen, and although his profession was a tent maker, he had some pretty profound influence. He had authority given to him to go out and round up what people were calling these Christians. These people who believed that Jesus, who'd been crucified, rose from the dead. And he's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. Well, Saul was given authority and power to go out and round these Christians up, to bring them before the authorities, to throw them in jail. And if they don't recant, then they would be tortured and some would be put to death. And Saul was very good at what he did. He had a lot of zeal, a lot of passion, a lot of energy. He's a very intelligent man. He's very good at what he did. And he thought he was doing the right thing, but he wasn't. And Jesus told him that when Jesus knocked him off of his horse, figuratively and literally. And Saul experiences that great conversion. His name is changed to Paul. And he becomes a friend. He becomes an evangelist to those whom he was just persecuting days or weeks earlier. And he becomes a great apostle, a great saint in the church to the Gentiles. But once again, at first, when he was still Saul, he was saying, "Well, look, this is the way I was brought up. This is what I believe. And this is what I'm going to do." But guess what? It was wrong. It was wrong. And it took an encounter with our Lord to change that, to set him on the right direction, the right path, so that he becomes a great builder in the kingdom of God instead of one who's persecuting the church. Now, since I arrived This past October, we've made several improvements here to all five parishes here in Pendre County. And some of them have been met with some skepticism and maybe some resistance here and there. And I would often hear people say, well, Father, that's not the way we do things here. We do things differently here. But that's not the way we've been doing these things for 20 or 30 or more years here. And I try to explain that we're going to bring these five parishes back into conformity of what the church is really asking of us, especially in the liturgy. And a lot of people say, well, Father, what you're asking us to do, that the church doesn't want that anymore. That was eliminated. The church said that's not important anymore or whatever. And I try to explain to people, no, this, your expectations for the liturgy, they're off just a little bit. And the church tells us very specifically some of the elements that we should have in the liturgy. One of the things which comes up, we're going to address a lot in Lent. In Lent, we're going to make an improvement to the liturgy that many people may have not seen before, and many people may have seen and they maybe not liked it. In fact, has to do with Latin. And a lot of people, I know a lot of people are thinking, because they've said it, they say, well, Father, Vatican II got rid of Latin. Council of Vatican II got rid of Latin. Says Mass in the vernacular, no more Latin, everything in English. And whenever somebody says the words Vatican II to me, it becomes very apparent that not only do they not know which pope convened the council or which pope concluded the council, they don't know how many documents the council produced. They don't know the names of the bishops who were at the council. They don't know the names of the documents, and they've never read the documents of the council. Because if they had, they'd realize that what they're saying is actually contrary to the documents. And I also know that not only have they not read the documents, but they've not read some of the writings of a theologian who is actually present in the meetings. He's one of the few people, just a handful of people who are still alive today, who are actually present and in the council meetings. He was a young priest serving as a secretary for one of the archbishops in Vatican II Council. His name was Father Joseph Ratzinger. You may recognize the name. He's elected Pope Benedict XVI, and he wrote a lot on what happened in the council. And if you read his writings of what happened, what was actually discussed in the council, if you read that and you actually read the documents of Vatican II, then you're going to quickly realize that what the world is telling you about Vatican II, maybe what your friends, your relatives, your co-workers, the media, or a movie has told you about Vatican II, it's not exactly right. Many people have been shocked when I give them paragraph numbers of one of the documents, one of the 16 documents of Vatican II, called Sacrosanctum Concilium. Sacrosanctum Concilium. Take notes, because that's going to be on the quiz later tonight. Sacrosanctum Concilium. This is the document produced by the bishops of Vatican II which dealt with the liturgy. And you will find in that document that, yes, the bishops of Vatican II are encouraging the use of the vernacular, in our case, the English language, in the Mass. But there's also instances in Sacrosanctum Concilium which encourage the priests and the congregation to say some of the prayers and responses in Latin. Why? Maybe it's because we're part of the Latin Rite Church. This is the Latin Rite Church. What do you think the official language of the Latin Rite Church is? The Holy Roman Catholic Church. What's the official language? Swahili? English? No. What's the official language of the Roman Catholic Church? It's Latin. And it's one of the unifying functions of the church. You know, I've never heard anybody say, well, Father, Latin's not important anymore. I've never heard anybody say that after they've been to Rome, to a papal audience, or to a papal mass, where they're surrounded by tens of thousands of people from over 100 different countries, speaking many, many different languages. But when they come to the Our Father, in the Mass, or at the papal audience, or at the Angelus, they pray the Our Father in Latin. And one of the most amazing experiences you will ever have, and I'm preparing you for a pilgrimage to Rome, where hopefully you'll be able to do this. You're surrounded by tens of thousands of people who you can't converse with, but you're praying the same prayer in the same language. Absolutely amazing. It's absolutely amazing. And I think that's one of the reasons why the bishops of Vatican II, not only did they not say, don't use Latin, but they actually said, you know, there's some prayers that the congregation should be saying in Latin. But some people will say, well, Father, that's not the way we do things around here. The church doesn't want that. But you're misinformed. And we have to be very cautious that we don't set our expectations up for the church or for the Son of God, and that, remember, the church is the body of Christ, who is the Son of God. We cannot set our expectations in a way that they're not going to match what the church is asking us for, or who the Son of God really is. A lot of people, when they encounter what the church really wants, they walk away because they say, well, I don't believe that. The church doesn't really want that because I just think so. And their hearts are not open to the truth. And guess what? They walk away. It reminds me what happened in the gospel. The people of Nazareth, they couldn't accept the fact that this is what the Messiah was really going to say and do. So what do? They want to throw him off the cliff. It's the same thing with Saul. He could not accept that the Messiah would come in a person like Jesus. So he's persecuting his followers. Many people today, their expectations are different than reality. And it's a very dangerous situation to be in. There's a very beautiful phrase, and I'm going into like almost three or 400 level theology. So I'm going to tell you something that 99.5% of Catholics in our nation do not know. There's a very beautiful phrase called obsequium religiosum. That's going to be on the quiz too. You're not going to have to spell it, but it's going to be on the quiz. Multiple choice. Obsequium religiosum. And this is a very beautiful concept in which if I say, you know, I'm Catholic, but I just don't agree with this teaching of the church. Why does the church say life begins at conception? Or why does a priest wear green instead of violet during ordinary time? What's the thing with saints or whatever it may be? So if somebody has a question, if they have a disagreement, obsequium religiosum is this process in which a person says, okay, I don't understand this, but I'm not going to go off and start the rumor mill, and I'm not going to blab to everybody I know that the church is wrong, or the priest is wrong, or the bishop is wrong, or whatever. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to commit to prayer. I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to open my heart to the truth, and I'm not going to be afraid of it. And I'm going to study. I'm going to study. I'm not talking about studying one or two sentences of the Holy Father in an interview taken out of context. I'm talking about actually reading magisterial documents of the church. And not just quoting Vatican II, but actually reading Vatican II documents. And those documents will tell you something which are not going to meet your expectations, at least if you have this expectations of society. But I'm going to enter into prayer, into study, and I'm going to talk with somebody who is competent. Somebody who is competent. That may not be your spouse or your children or your coworker about the faith. I'm going to speak with somebody who knows this particular issue. I'm going to speak with that person about this. I'm going to ask that the truth be revealed to me. very important, obsequium religiosum, and that's how we're able to reset our expectations. No matter how long we've been doing something or saying something in the church, that is an incredible process to help us to refocus, much like Saul was refocused to become Paul. I think it's something very important. And over the course of the last month or two, I've mentioned in a few conversations and meetings, I said, I think one of the challenges here in Pend'oreille County is that the average catechesis level is about the average catechesis level of the Catholics in the United States, which is about fourth or fifth grade. We're looking at about fourth or fifth grade catechesis level, okay? Now, some people, their feelings get hurt when I say this. And they say I'm being disrespectful or I'm insulting. And I said, no, I'm not. I said, I'm actually talking about reality here. Reality. You know, it's one thing if I have a fourth or fifth grade catechesis level to acknowledge that I have a fourth or fifth grade catechesis level and say, okay, I don't know very much about the faith, but I want to learn. I want to learn. It's another thing to have a fourth or fifth grade catechesis level and to think you have a master's in theology and go off and tell everybody what you think the church is teaching when in fact it's wrong. And you could be spreading lies. And in doing that, causing great scandal. I said this a couple times this past week, and a few people, they got a little upset. And 3 or 4 days later, earlier this week, I was speaking with my niece, Abigail Rose. And guess what grade she's in? Fourth grade. She's in fourth grade. I said, Abigail Rose, what did you learn at school today? She said, well, we learned about the sacraments. I said, well, what did you learn about the sacraments, Abigail Rose? She said, we learned about the three categories of the sacraments. And which sacrament goes into which category? Guess what I was thinking? 80 or 90% of the parishioners in Pend'oreille County and in every other parish in the United States do not know that there's three categories of the sacraments. Maybe they learned it at one time, but they don't know it now. Much less actually properly place which sacrament goes into which category. Once again, this requires humility. To be honest with oneself and say, you know what, maybe I don't know as much as I think I know. So maybe I should just be open to the truth. Maybe I should be open to actually reading the church documents and not just quoting what I think is in them and reading about what the church is asking for. Otherwise, we become the people in Nazareth. Well, this isn't what I was expecting. Let's throw it off the cliff. But we become Saul. We start persecuting the church. And it's happening. It's happening. And it shouldn't be. There's one thing you may not know about the liturgy, but in the homily, the priest is not supposed to catechize. Did you know that? There's an instruction in the Roman Missal that says that the homily is not for catechesis. Why? The church thinks that you're already formed in your faith. The church thinks that you come here prepared in your catechesis to listen to the homily. But in my almost 15 years of experience as a priest, I realize the level of catechesis in the United States right now is very low. And I was a product of public schools and CCD. And so I don't blame anybody here. I went through that process. And I didn't know my faith very well when I left high school. I didn't know much at all. I thought I did, but I didn't. But if you've been paying attention for the last 4 months here, you'll notice I'm inserting these little parts and pieces of catechesis and theology in the homily. It's not the whole thing is about catechesis. I can't do that. But I'm inserting it here and there. And if you've been paying attention and taking the quizzes, you're learning about Christology and pneumatology and ecclesiology and sacramental theology and Mariology and eschatology. You may not know what these things represent or what they mean, but you're learning something about each of these important fields in catechism. I'm trying to teach you. And when we come to Lent, there's going to be a concerted effort to help those of you who want to learn about your faith to learn it better. Because let's face it, I was thinking about this yesterday. Think about your fourth and fifth grade math class, what you were doing, square roots and all those things. How many of you can do those in your brain right now, like you could in fourth grade? You can't. You're pulling out your phone or your calculator to do it. And the same thing is with catechesis. You know, if we're not using it, if we're not actively trying to learn more about it and use it regularly, it's a perishable skill. What we don't want to happen, is to say, you know what, I'm a know-it-all, I know everything, I've been doing it this way for so long, it has to be right. Well, the people in Nazareth were doing that too. And they're trying to throw God's son off the cliff. And Saul was doing it too. He thought he was doing the right thing, but he wasn't. He had to allow the Holy Spirit, he had to allow Jesus Christ to throw him off that horse and say, look, the direction you're going is wrong. This is the way you want to go. Praise be Jesus Christ, now and forever.